James chapter 2, if you would. James chapter 2. We want to welcome all the parents here of the camp, young people that are visiting today. Thank you very much for coming. We hope you will stop by and see Karen and I after the service in the fellowship hall. But for all of you, I want to challenge you this morning to allow God to speak to your heart through His Word. We have worshipped Him now in spirit and in truth. We've magnified Him with the sounds of our voices. Now let's magnify Him with the attentiveness of our spirit. Asking the question, is our faith genuine? The song we sang, in the beginning, in the form of God, with just a word, you sang creation's song. But when by sin humanity was marred, you took on flesh to save a world gone wrong. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. My rebel heart in mercy He came to pursue. I did not find Jesus. Jesus found me. I am saved by grace through faith, and not all is a gift from God. And this morning I want you to just relish and relax and enjoy and embrace and allow it to impact your heart and spirit, the wonderfulness of knowing that you're saved, if in fact you are born again by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not, we hope this message will challenge your thinking. We began this series two weeks ago, and it's this passage in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is predicated primarily on confronting two propositions. The first proposition is this: can a person come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ and their life not be changed? In other words, can you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, be born again, and your life not be changed? Is that possible? And to that proposition, James clearly identifies the answer is no. You cannot be saved without being changed. While change never produces salvation, salvation never comes without change that follows. The second proposition that James confronts, particularly in verse 19, when it says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. The second proposition he confronts is this: can a person be saved by simply intellectually acknowledging doctrinal truths? In other words, if I were to ask you this morning, do you believe that Christ came on that first Christmas morning? If I were to ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the living God? He is God in the flesh. Do you believe that He lived a sinless life and died on the cross to pay for your sins? Do you believe He was buried, and do you believe He rose again? Now, you could answer in the affirmative of all of that. And if you did, does that alone mean that you are saved? And the answer is no. You're not simply saved by intellectually acknowledging the doctrinal accuracy of a statement. We spoke the last two Sundays, we've spoken on these different topics. 2 weeks ago, we spoke on the topic, has your faith saved you? Has your faith saved you? During that message, we explained what saving faith is. Saving faith is when a person comes to the point of realizing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay, take the penalty and to pay the price for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And with repentance and faith, you come to Christ and you trust Him as your Savior. You see, saving faith is transferring your dependency upon yourself or your baptism or your religion or whatever, and transferring the dependency upon Christ alone as your Savior. I became a Christian on January 8th, 1968. I was 12 years old. I first heard the gospel the previous summer, in the summer of 67, when I heard for the first time that salvation was by faith alone. I come from a very religious family. We were very involved with our denomination. I was very active in all of the activities that surrounded it. And I was told that the way you got to heaven was by doing certain things and by not doing other things. But then I learned on January 8th, 1968, that nothing I can do can ever earn my salvation. Amen. That my salvation is totally and completely in the cross of Jesus Christ. And on January 8th, 1968, I repented of my sins. I changed my mind about my sin, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. That is saving faith. So we asked a question 2 weeks ago, has your faith saved you? Another way of asking that is this. If you were to die right now and knock on heaven's door and God were to open it up and look you right in the eye and ask you why he should let you into heaven, you said, why should I let you? What would you say? And are you confident? Are you sure that he would say, then come on in? See, this past week, we had 8 young people who last Sunday at this time, they were lost and now they're found. They were blind and now they see. They were not going to heaven and now they are going to heaven. Why? Not because they came to day camp, but because at some time during the week, they were convicted of their sin and they turned to Jesus Christ and they asked Christ to be their Savior. On yesterday, we were on Grove Visitation, and when I went visiting, we had the joy of leading someone to Christ. We talked to that person, and they prayed, and they asked Christ to be their Savior. It is a wonderful thing when someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when you know all your sins are forgiven, and you become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So we asked the question 2 weeks ago, has your faith saved you? Do you have saving faith? Faith that has caused you to put your complete dependency upon Christ. 2 weeks ago, last week, has your faith lost you? Has your faith lost you? What we meant by that was this. Do you have a faith, but it is not saving faith? It is false faith. And we talked about how you can have faith. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, it says in part of the passage, it says, Lord, Lord, Jesus says, not everybody comes, says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And he gives the example of those who say, did we not prophesy in thy name, and in thy name the many wonderful works? And then he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, simply because you go to church or don't go to church, because you have a religious belief or don't have a religious belief, whether you're sincere or you're not sincere are not the issues. You see, hell is filled today with people who are very religious, who had a religious system. And no doubt you may be comfortable with that system. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, thank you very much, preacher. I came to visit. It's been very nice. I'd be glad when this is all over because I don't believe anything you're saying. I think I'm fine just the way I am. Well, you can think that all the way till you get to hell. That's fine. You can do that if you choose to, but it's your choice. No one's going to try to talk you into anything this morning. I'm not trying to sell you Christianity. I'm not trying to sell you to become a Baptist. Certainly not doing that. I'm just wanting to present to you, though, the fact that you can have a religious belief and not be saved. Your religion can be a barrier, an obstacle, because you think, because I was baptized, when I was baptized, all my sins washed away. Now, can I say this with you with a smile? You are entitled to your own opinion, but you are never entitled to your own truth. Amen. You're entitled to your own opinion, but not your own truth. The fact is, baptism has never saved anybody. It can't. It cannot wash away your sins. You say, when I was a kid years ago, I made a profession of faith. But since then, you've not lived for the Lord. And you know what? While you've not been living for God, you know what God has done? He's done nothing. He's left you alone. You know why he's done that? Because you're not his child. God never leaves his rebellious children alone. He's a loving parent that never stops patiently loving, reaching out to people who need his children, who need to be corrected. Now, with that said, I want to look at this passage one more time. We're going to read through just part of it, and then we'll move on, okay? Look at verse 14. And everybody, if you don't have a Bible, it should be a Bible in the row of chairs in front of you on either end. It goes like this. What doth it profit a man, my brother, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, here's the proposition. Can a person say, I have faith, but without works? Okay, look at verse 4. Now, he answers that question by an example. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, he's going to answer the question in verse 14 by an illustration in verse 15 and 16. In other words, if you say, well, God bless you, brother. I know you're hungry and you need clothes, but God bless you. Does that really help them? And the answer is no. If you don't help them with food and clothing, there's no benefit. Look at verse 17. He brings the illustration to a conclusion. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It is lifeless. Dead faith saves nobody. And churches and denominations and people's lives are filled with dead faith. It is a faith that will bring you to church on Sunday morning, but as soon as you leave the parking lot, the impact of what this book says ends when this service ends in your life. There's no evidence in your life that you are a child of God. Look at verse 18. Okay? Now he presents another conflict. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And now he proposes a different situation. He says, now you're going to say to me, you have faith, but you have no proof to it. I can show you my faith by my proof. And then he goes on in verse 19 to confront this whole concept. These are the last 2 weeks we talked about this. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. Acknowledging the fact that simply saying, I believe this is true, is not the same thing as trusting it. For example, I can say, I believe, I understand the scientific and structural properties of this chair, and I believe the chair can hold me. But I've never trusted the chair until I've sat in the chair. You can say you believe that Jesus Christ can save you, in fact, that he died for all of your sins, but has there been a time in your life where you trusted him to pay for all of your sins? When was it in your life where you repented of your sin, which means you turned your back on your sins and you wanted to come towards Christ and trust him as your Savior? Look at verse 20. But wilt thou, O vain man? The word vain means empty. That faith without works is dead. See, he's confronting those people who are holding on to their religion. Maybe you're one of those. Maybe you're a very nice person. No doubt you are. You're very kind to people. You're thoughtful. You're thoughtful to people you don't know. You're polite to people. And you grew up going to church and learning about God. And at Christmas time, you celebrate Christmas. At Easter, you celebrate Easter. And you're really, you have enough God sort of in your life to a degree. But that's all there is to you. Inside, the word vain means empty. If this morning you look inside your heart and examine the different rooms, you would not find God there. Because God only lives in the heart of his children. Now he gives an example. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? He said, oh, there it goes. See, you're justified by works. Now, what that means is that his faith was proven to be real by that sacrifice. How do you know that? Look down at verse 23. Verse 23 occurs about 30 years in Abraham's life before verse 21. And the scripture saith, was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, Abraham experienced saving grace in verse 23. That took place 30 years before verse 21. Verse 21, it was the expression of the faith. It was proven to be true because it impacted his choices. Let me tell you something. The reality of your faith is seen in the choices you make every day. Either the reality of the faith that is present, or the reality of the false faith, or the faith that is not present. It's seen. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now we believe 100% that once you're saved, you're always saved. You know why? Because the Bible teaches that. But it also teaches that when you are saved, you have to be changed. So we ask the question this morning, has my faith changed me? The question is asked, do you have to change in order to be saved? And the answer is no. But can you be saved and not changed? The answer is no. Because when you are saved, you are changed. And this morning I want to give you three things to think about, three ways in which your life is radically changed when you come to Christ as your Savior. Before you get started, I want to ask you this question. I want to go back to the original question I asked. If you were to knock on heaven's door right now and open it up, and God were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? That cuts through all the religious jargon, and it reveals what you are actually depending upon in order to get to heaven. So I'm going to ask you in your mind right now, when you answer that question in your own mind, We'll come back to it later, okay? So you got the answer in your mind. Now, let me share with you three ways in which a life changes when a person comes to Christ as Savior. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to show you three references. I want to show you, first of all, how my life changes because of my faith. If these changes are not in your life, it is in fact because you are not saved. That's the point. These are indicators, these are proofs. That I'm saying. You think about it. I was saved almost 47 years ago. Can you remember a decision you made 47 years ago? That's a long time, okay? Okay, how can you be sure? Well, I can be sure because I do remember it, but there are things in my life that have been present in the last 47 years that assure me of my salvation. Number one, your life is it changes my relationship with God. My relationship with God is changed when I'm saved. When I'm saved, my relationship with God changes. Before I'm saved, God is the judge. God is the judge. God is that terrible in the sense of a fearful working God that judges sin. Now, he is that, okay? But when I get saved, my relationship, before I'm saved, the Bible says I'm an enemy of God. The Bible teaches that if you're not a Christian, you're an enemy of God. The Bible teaches if you're not a Christian, you're not in the family of God. Well, I thought everybody was in the family of God. No, everybody's not in the family of God. The only people in the family of God are those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. The only people who have been saved are in the family of God. All right? Now, with that said, look if you would please at Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. That phrase, led by the Spirit of God, is not a conditional phrase, it's a descriptive phrase. In other words, it's describing the life of a Christian. We know from verse 9 of chapter 8 that everybody who is saved has the Holy Spirit inside of them. So he says in verse 14, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He is saying those who have the Holy Spirit inside of them, those are believers, those are Christian. Look at verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, my relationship with God changes because now He's my Father. You see, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, He is now your Heavenly Father. That's why you can pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's only a prayer that can be prayed by Christians. But when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, and at that moment you become a child of God, and everything changes. You know, adoption's a wonderful thing. Now, giving birth is a wonderful thing, too. And we have two boys, Jonathan and David. They're 2 years and 14 minutes apart, both born June 26. And we went to the hospital to pick them up. Well, took Karen there, and then the baby came. And then we brought them home. Okay. So, we get there, and they have this glass thing, you know, and the kids are over there. They didn't say to me, well, Mr. Vicenda, which one do you want? Number one, do you want fries with that? Supersize it. What do you want? No, I got stuck with the one that we got. I said that in the early, first service, and one of our sons were here, so I had to be careful. I had to explain what I meant by stuck. What I meant was I lovingly embraced the first, you know, you just got what you got, right? I mean, and that's true how most of the time it works. You go and you have the boop, the baby comes, you bring it home, that's what you got. Thank you very much. You don't get any choice in the matter. But that's a wonderful thing. It is. It's a wonderful thing. I like my two kids. I'm glad they're grown. And I am. That's the reason for having kids. So they'll leave. And you like it when they do that. But anyhow, that's another message. All right, but here's the deal. Listen. Okay, that's a wonderful thing. But think about adoption. Adoption is a... And if you're adopted, I hope you understand how special... I'm just saying, it's a special thing. You think about it. You choose that one. God chose you to be saved. You say, well, you believe in predestination? Well, I believe the Bible. I can't believe in the Bible without believing in predestination. You say, well, how do you square predestination with the free will of man? I don't have a clue. I got a newsflash for you. Nobody else does either. So I ain't going to worry about it. You know, are you this? Are you that? I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I just know that God adopted me. I am saved. He is my Father. So things are different. Remember, as a young person, thinking this, I could go to bed at night as long as Dad was home. I could go to bed in comfort. I always felt if Dad was around, no matter what happened, it was going to be okay. Now, I intend that was a childish way of looking at it. I know my dad couldn't solve every problem, but that's how I felt as a kid. The wonderful thing as an adult Christian, I know my spiritual father can handle everything. Amen. There's nothing too hard for God. Amen. It's like the song, everything's all right in my Father's house, in my Father's house, in my Father's house. Everything's all right in my Father's house, where there's joy, joy, joy. Everything's okay in my Father's house because He's my Father. Can I ask you a question? Are you living your life? Has your life been changed by the fact that He is your Father? Because if He's your Father, you know He can do wonderful things, but you're accountable to Him. My Father did many wonderful things, but one of the things He did was He taught us the wonderful power of the phrase, boys, do you want your hands washed? Because we knew if we were in public and we asked if He wanted our hands washed, that means we were really close to a spanking. Okay? Can I ask you a question? Are you living? Has your faith changed you? Is He your Father? Number two, has it changed my relationship with life, with my daily choices? Take your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Has it changed my relationship with life? The wonderful description in verse 12, this is not part of the text, but if you look down at verse 12 of Ephesians 2, it describes life before I'm saved. That at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. Look at the last phrase, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a lost condition. A person who is unsaved has no hope. If you're here this morning, you wonder, why are these people so concerned about my salvation? Why don't we have just a nice, pretty little message to entertain you and just to make you feel good about yourself? Because here's the thing. If you're not a Christian, you, in fact, have no hope. And you're without God. You're living your life by yourself. Without God. Now look at verse 1, okay, of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, made alive. Now that phrase, hath he quickened, is added by the translators, but it is consistent with the text. You hath he quickened, you've made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. What does that mean to be dead in trespasses and sin? Verse 2 explains that. Wherein, in times past, ye walked according to the course of this world. In other words, you lived your life like the world around you says it should be lived. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So you used to live your life like the world lived their life. You used to live their life like the devil would have you live your life. You know why? Because according to John 8:44, when you're unsaved, the devil is your spiritual father. That's why you live that way. But look at verse 3. Among them also, we all had our conversation. That's our lifestyle in times past. In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So verses 2 and 3 describe for us the lifestyle of an unsaved person. It's a person who is guided, by the world philosophy. It's led by Satan's desires, who fulfills their own desires. Look at verse 5. even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. There's a change happening now. I used to live this way, but now my life's going to change. Why does a Christian not just go with the flow? Why is a Christian called upon to live differently? Because they've been saved. A saved person does not act like the world, does not live like the world. Why? Because the world acts that way because they are spiritually dead. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. What is death? Death is separation from God. The reason why unsaved people live ungodly lives is because they're not Christians. They're dead. They're separated from God. They're doing what they want to do. But when you're saved, there's a change. Look at your word, verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, speaking of our spiritual position, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ. A reference to the fact that forever, the greatness of God's grace will be demonstrated in my life because I have been saved. Do you know when I received eternal life? I will not receive eternal life the day I die. I received eternal life the moment I was saved. And if you've ever become a Christian, it was the moment that you became a Christian is when you received eternal life. That's when God began to indwell you and you were no longer separated from him. Now look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. What's not of yourself? My faith is not of myself. I don't earn heaven, and I'm not the smart one that chose heaven, but God saved me through the faith that he gave me. Now watch what it says. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man shall boast. Now after describing the change that goes from now I used to live for the world, and now I don't, I'm now saved. Look at the consequence of this in verse 10, the crescendo of verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, my life is changed. I now desire to do what is right. I want to do what is right. I have an interest in doing what's right. Why is that? Because I'm saved. Salvation changes not only my relationship with God, he's now my father, but my relationship with my life around me. Now, a Christian who sins is miserable in his sins. If you sin, it doesn't bother you. If you sin and you're fine with it, there's a problem with that. Which leads me to point 3 very quickly. The last one will be quickly. Number 3, it changes my relationship with sin. Not only with life, but with sin. I now want to do what's right because I'm saved. But now what happens when I sin? Well, and Christians do sin. Do you realize that Stillwater's, every member of Stillwater's Baptist Church is a sinner? Believe me, I know them. They're not perfect. They're just like their pastor. If you're looking for a perfect church, this is not the church for you, I can tell you right now. Because there's not a perfect one amongst us. But now watch this, okay? Even though we're not perfect, we have a different relationship towards sin. Now, what is that relationship? Well, look at verse 6, if you would, of Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, that phrase in Hebrews 12, 6, chastening and scourging, basically means he disciplines. He disciplines his children. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you discipline your children? I mentioned it before, our boys have a specific birth date. I never disciplined them growing up, so somehow their birth date and their birth certificate would be more authentic. I disciplined them because of the birth certificate. I disciplined them because they were my children. Okay? Now, he says in verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? So I know, now watch this, if I sin and God chastens me, that's what he does to all of you. Now let me just talk about chastening for a moment. Chastening can take many forms. You think about it from a parent's standpoint. What is the first line of discipline when it comes to what's the first line of discipline with children? What's the first line? First way in which you discipline a child? By using what? What? Words. That's the verse. The belt's the last thing. Or you know what I'm saying? Or other forms of discipline. You start with words. Boy, pick up that mess. Now what you're doing is, right, Zion? Right? You with me? Okay, stay with me now. Okay. Keep your eyes this way, okay? All right, listen to me, okay? The first word where you discipline is by your words. Pick that thing up. Now, boy, let me tell you, if you don't pick the thing up, we're going to, you know, you're cruising for a bruising. It's going to happen. You're going to get disciplined, okay? Now, you can choose. One time with my boys, that's what I said to my boys one time. One of them, they were active. I said, look, son, let's just pretend you didn't obey. Let's pretend I've already spanked you and you've cried and you've repented and you're not, just go ahead and do right. Let's just skip all that. Just go right to doing right. Or we can go through each step and I can spank you. Either way, I've got a life, so whatever you want to do is fine, but you're going to do it. Okay? So the first line is the word. Now watch this. We have the word of God. So the first way that God disciplines us is through, maybe this morning. Maybe this morning you're a Christian who's not been living in fellowship with your Father. Maybe you're a Christian who's not been living your life in light of your salvation. Maybe you're a Christian who's playing with sin, and this morning the Holy Spirit is using this message to convict you that that's fine. But if not, he'll bring other things about into your life. Now watch what it says. Look at verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereon all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. In other words, he does not discipline people who are not his children. Now listen to me. If you are in sin this morning, if you're living a sinful life, if you've made sinful choices, and you're fine with it, you don't have a problem with it, you're living with sin, and God is leaving you alone with that sin, that's an indication that you're not a Christian. Now look at verse 11. This puts it in perspective. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth, now watch this, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Why does God discipline us who are saved for our sins? Because the word peaceable means to fitly put things in their rightful place. And so the fruit of righteousness is put right in this place in my life when God disciplines me for my sins and disciplines you for your sins. Now, folks, these are the changes that take place in the life of a born-again child of God. Now, the question is, have you been saved? Let me read you a passage from Titus. Titus 3:5 says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Folks, salvation is a wonderful thing. But I have a question for you. Let's go back to the question I asked you earlier. Why should I let you into heaven? What's the answer? Think about it. In your life, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? This morning, I want to give you a chance, an opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior. If you've been convicted this morning, if you see this, you know what? I don't know God. I'm not saved. I have no idea if I died right now, I would go to heaven. I want to give you an opportunity right now to trust Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me ask you this question with the heads bowed and eyes closed. If you're here this morning, say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm saved. In fact, I'm convicted. I am not sure. I'm not saved. I've been living an ungodly life, and God has left me alone in my sin, my sinful choices. That in the simplicity of this moment, would you pray a prayer like this in your heart? This doesn't have to be these words, but from your heart, will you say, Lord Jesus, I want to change my mind about my sins. I know I have sinned against the holy God, and I want to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to pay for the guilt and penalty of all my sins. I am not trusting in my baptism. I'm not trusting in my good works. I'm not trusting in my religion. I want to trust completely and solely in Christ as my Savior. Would you pray that prayer right now? I like that in your heart. If you did, in a few moments, we're going to have an invitation song. If you prayed that prayer, we'd like to have a chance to talk to you and share some other stuff with you. If you have questions about your salvation, I hope that you'll come down and let us know. We'll be down front. And here's a second invitation. So somebody would say, Preacher, I'm a Christian, but I've not been living like I should. I've been chasing this morning in my pew. The Lord is chasing me for my sinful choices. I want to invite you to come down to the altar and to pray and to confess those sins to the Lord. And to speak to somebody, to be down front. If you need to make your salvation public, I'll be down front. Let you do as God leads you. Father, work in every heart and life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.